Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a vision that John sees of God himself. And then in chapter 5, we see one specifically of the Lamb of God, a vision of what happens when he sees the Lamb. Chapters 4 and 5 are an introduction to the rest of the book, especially immediately with the breaking of the seals and the 7 seals that follow from that. They are an introductory kind of vision or 2 visions for that section of the book. Just as Revelation chapter 1 was an introductory vision for chapters 2 and 3 for the oracles to the 7 churches. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, John starts by saying, After these things I looked. After the Lord told him the words of the preceding chapters, he looked and behold. Now, when it says that he looked and behold, it's speaking of John as a seer. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, there was a time when prophets were more known to be seers, and then later they were called prophets. A prophet is one who's called by God, who hears the words and oracles of God and proclaims that. A seer is one who is also a prophet, but he sees visions, and he's more known for seeing visions of revelation, visions of who God is, visions of what God has for his people and the earth. So he is in that same vein. As he said in chapter 1, verse 3, that the words that he has here are the words of the prophecy. He knows that he's a prophet. He knows he's a seer. And now he's beginning to experience what is going to happen. And then he says that there was a door standing open in heaven. He sees a door into heaven. Now, this door into heaven is, of course, a figurative door, and just as many of the images throughout the book are figurative. He sees a door, meaning that there needs to be access into heaven, and the door is opened on his behalf. He is able, he uniquely is able to access heaven itself. We know that he went into heaven from verse 1 where it says, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Come up here, that phrase is also used in chapter 11, verse 12, and there it's clearly the case that they are in heaven when they are told to come up. So in this case too, John has access to what he sees in heaven, heaven itself. He's there in a visionary state, not in a literal state. Literally, he's on the island of Patmos, but in a revelatory and visionary sense, he's in heaven. And this is happening miraculously. He hears the first voice, which he heard earlier. The first voice that he heard earlier was the voice of the Lord Jesus. He heard that in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, so forth. Those words in verse 11 are the words of the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 12 and following, 12 to 20 in chapter 1, he sees a vision of Christ, and then Christ speaks to him again about who he is and what he has for John to do. That is, write and proclaim these words. So he hears the voice of Christ again. This voice is like the sound of a trumpet. He describes it this way, as he did earlier in chapter 1, because this is a way that God calls our attention. Whenever there is a voice that sounds like a trumpet, the point of a trumpet is to call people's attention to the sound of the trumpet and for whatever meaning and purpose the trumpet was sounded. So he hears the sound to call his attention, to make sure that he's listening to what God has to say to him. And he says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. John is privileged to see what is going to happen. And it says here that I will show you, Christ will show him what must take place. This must happen. It must happen because God chooses for it to happen. It must happen because in God's sovereign plan, his sovereign purposes for the world, these are the things that must take place. Because God desires it to happen, it must happen the way he wants it to occur. And so after these things again is mentioned, I will show you what must take place after these things. So after the events that are described in chapters 2 and 3, there are more events and more issues that need to be raised and more understanding, more revelation of Jesus Christ that must take place and must be understood. Verse 2, because of this call, immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately, the moment he's called, he's also in the Spirit. This means that he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is guided by the Holy Spirit, and whatever he says, whatever he does, is in the Spirit. He's not his own man. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have something along the same line. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The prophecies of Scripture are not a matter of one's own interpretation. That means that John does not see and write things according to his own interpretation of the world and his own view of reality. It's not a matter of his personal preference or his personal view. This is coming from God because it says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Because they are moved by the Holy Spirit, they write the words they write in Scripture. And in this case, this is the reason why John sees what he sees and correctly understands it and correctly and accurately writes it for our benefit. He was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Immediately he sees a throne in heaven. Not a throne on the earth, but a throne in heaven. Because the throne is in heaven, it must be the throne of God himself. And so he does see God, one sitting on the throne. He sees God on the throne, sitting. Now, when God is sitting on the throne here, it does not mean he is resting as much as it means he is judging. For God to be sitting on the throne means God is judging. He is prepared to judge and also prepared to receive worship from the people who are around him. He is sitting there, just as it says in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that Daniel saw the Ancient of Days on the throne. He was there as a judge. And in the same way here, he's sitting on the throne as a judge and as a ruler, because the highest king of the heavens and the earth is God himself. A king is both a judge and a ruler. He is the supreme authority for all things. Verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. God is described as a jasper stone. A jasper stone, according to Revelation 21:11, is clear as crystal. Well, clear as, if there is a stone like that, clear as crystal in heaven, and the light of God's glory is shining, it will inevitably reflect and show forth his glory and brilliance even more because of this. His glory looks like jasper stone, clear as crystal, and his radiance is clearly seen and obvious to John. Next, he sees God as a sardius in appearance. He also sees God as red, blood red as sardius. Typically, red is a symbol of wrath, of fury, of fire. So the wrath of sardius, this kind of image, it's intended to remind John that God is a God of wrath. He punishes sin. He is a judge. He will execute vengeance on his adversaries. God's also got a rainbow around the throne, and this rainbow is like an emerald in appearance. The rainbow, the moment we think of that, we are reminded of Genesis 9, 8 to 17, after the flood, that God set the rainbow in the clouds in order to serve as a sign and a reminder that he would not destroy the earth again by water. Well, this is indicative of his patience, his long-suffering. God is a patient and long-suffering God who will keep his promises, keep his covenant, and in due time, he will carry out his will for all things. And the rainbow is emerald, like emerald in appearance. Emeralds are typically green, and the green emerald would signify forgiveness or mercy, eternal life. Symbols like green in the Bible or emerald are for the purpose of manifesting that God is also a God of mercy and forgiveness. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Around the throne there are 24 with 24 elders, and they are also seated there. They're in white garments and they have golden crowns. There are two main interpretations of who these elders are. One, that they are humans, and the other is that they are angels. That they are humans is likely the case, because typically in the Bible, humans, like Revelation 7:14 and 19 verse 8, they are those who have white garments because they have been redeemed. Their garments are symbolically filthy because of sin, but then by the blood of Christ, they become white, and so they are redeemed, a symbol of their redemption. And they're also with golden crowns. Golden crowns are in the Bible given to people. They're given to people such as in Revelation 2:10 and 3:11, James 1:12, the crown of life for those who await the blessings of God and endure their sufferings. So the crowns are not in the Bible usually given to angels. There is no verse that actually says that angels have crowns, but there is evidence that humans, people, redeemed people are wearing crowns, golden crowns. Golden crowns because these crowns are victorious crowns of kings. And we saw this imagery already in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, 26 and 27, in chapter 3, verse 21, that we who are redeemed will rule as kings forever and ever, because Christ will share his rulership with us. We might also note that it says in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that the 24 elders are falling down before the Lamb in worship, and they praise the Lamb in verse 9 for their redemption. Angels are not redeemed by the blood of Christ, but men are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Revelation 5, 8 and 9. For these reasons, I take the 24 elders to be humans. Now, if they are humans, why 24? And what does that signify? In 1 Chronicles chapters 24 and 25, we have two lists of priests and singers, and they have rotations or cycles of service for the temple of God. They have 24 cycles or 24 rotations. And since the Bible pictures the priests as being our representatives to God, and since 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say that we have become, by our redemption, a kingdom of priests, I take these 24 elders to be representative of we who are redeemed. They are representative of us. They're representative of all of the saved people throughout history, saved humans throughout history. And this will be in contrast to the living creatures, which the four living creatures, which I take to be angels. So representatives of humans and angels in heaven worshiping God. And this is a foretaste of what we will experience when we are there. Now, there are others who take the 24 elders to be angels, and it is true that they do also wear white garments, such as John 20, verse 12, and Acts 1, verse 10. However, I think the greater evidence is on the side of these 24 elders being humans or people. Now, verse 5. He also sees from the throne flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. That's the first thing he sees around the throne. He sees these phenomena. Now, the moment we think of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 19. When that occurred in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, it was when God delivered the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. Moses goes up to the mountain and receives the word of God, communes with God, and then comes down and delivers the word of God to the people. In Revelation 19, it clearly, explicitly says that there was thunder and lightning flashes, a thick cloud, a loud trumpet sound, the people trembled, the mountain quaked, there was smoke, and like the smoke of a furnace. All of this is happening in order for it to arouse the fear of God in the people, which it did. It says that the people were afraid to come near the mountain, and they were supposed to be afraid. And it also says in Exodus 19, 16, that in the camp the people trembled, and the people also stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was, Exodus 20, verse 21. And the people also said that they did not want to go close to the mountain. They were afraid because they didn't want to die. So they told Moses, "Moses, you go and you commune with God, but we're not going to go that close. We're going to stay apart. And you just tell us what God says." And the purpose that God had in revealing thunder, lightning, and the other phenomena was in order to test you, it says in Exodus 20, verse 20, in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. This would have been on the mind of John when he saw the lightning and heard the sounds and the peals of thunder. This is what he would have thought of. He would have thought of the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, that the worshiper has to come to God in the proper way. He also saw in verse 5, Revelation 4, 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps of fire, and these lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. Here too, we have come across the seven spirits of God before. This would be in Revelation 1, verse 4, and we'll also see it in chapter 5, verse 6. The seven spirits of God, two main interpretations, one representative of the sevenfold attributes and sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, taken from Isaiah 11, verse 2, especially from the Greek Old Testament Septuagint of Isaiah 11, verse 2, which lists seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. That's one interpretation, and that's the one that I take. The other interpretation would be that the seven spirits are seven angels who are sent out to serve the people of God, coming from the throne of God, because they are commissioned by God himself. The interpretation for the spirits could have a justification from Isaiah chapter 6, because there the seraphim that Isaiah sees are there as burning ones. Literally, seraphim means burning ones. And so he may have saw them as fiery creatures coming from the throne of God. But we here will take it to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also in Scripture is portrayed as one who has judgment and who has fire that he executes on his adversaries. For example, in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does not have forgiveness of sins. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the Holy Spirit also is a spirit of judgment. For it says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" When one insults the Spirit of grace, just like Mark chapter 3, there is no forgiveness. Even in Hebrews 10:27, fire was mentioned. It says, "There, for those who will not receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins," verse 26 and 27, "but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." There's a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The Holy Spirit's work is pictured, in other words, as a ministry of fire, a fire of judgment, in order to purify and in order to consume the chaff or the stubble. And so John sees this ominous picture of God as a God of judgment, a God of wrath, who is holy and will execute his judgment on the earth. Verse 6, he further sees in this vision that before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. A sea of glass. Seeing this sea of glass like crystal would also reflect and radiate the glory of God. The throne of God makes him think of the glory of God because of this picture that he sees. God's glory, all of these attributes of God are toward his glory, are working toward his glory, because ultimately the highest good, the greatest purpose that God has in creating all of us is his glory. Not our redemption, though that is significant. His glory is supreme. Not expression of love and forgiveness towards us, which is significant, but his glory. And John is reminded of that, that the glory of God can be and should be manifested even in judgment. From verse 5, even in judgment. And then he sees in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The four living creatures, they are creatures full of eyes in the front and behind. He further describes them in verses 7 and 8. The first creature was like a lion. When we think of a lion, we think of the lion's strength and majesty. These creatures, angels, have strength and majesty. Verse 7. Also, the second creature was like a calf. When we think of a calf, we think of a domestic animal. Domestic animals exist primarily for our service. They exist for our service so that we might use them. And in fact, angels are that way as well. Angels exist so that they might serve us, such as Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And verse 7, the third creature, the third angel, had the face like that of a man. The having a face of a man shows that angels also are intelligent creatures. They are creatures of reason. They are able to think. They have rational capabilities. Animals don't have that, but humans have that and angels have that. This is why also they can be chosen and they can serve God the way that they do. They are chosen, such as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, that there are chosen angels. And we know they have rational capabilities, such as 1 Peter 1, verse 12, when he describes our redemption and salvation, he says, "These are things into which angels long to look." They long to look into these things. That means they have these abilities to think and reason. And then fourthly, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Flying eagles. Eagles are swift, they're keen. And so when we think of angels, we also ought to think of them as being swift and keen, able to minister and maneuver and go wherever they wish and do so with agility, do so with swiftness, carrying out the will of God. Well, angels are this way. This is the way not only these four angels are, but angels are this way, generally speaking. However, in this picture, these attributes of angels are highlighted. Well, if these are representative characteristics of angels, and these four angels are representative of the rest of the angels, what we have is angels and humans worship God in the proper way in heaven because He is our Creator. Because He is our Creator. Verse 8, it further describes the living creatures. Each one of them had six wings. Each one had six wings. Here it doesn't tell us what they did with their six wings, but if we refer to Isaiah chapter 6, especially verse 2, they have six wings where two of them cover their face, two of them cover their feet, and two of them they use as wings. Two covering their face, why do they cover their face? Because the brilliant glory of God is so brilliant and glorious that they cannot keep their eyes open. They have to cover their eyes. They also have feet. Their feet are usually dusty and dirty, and therefore they need to be covered, such as Moses was told to stay away from the holy ground, to stand back, and so he did that in Exodus chapter 3, and even in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua was told that when he was before the Lord. He was told that he needed to watch out because the ground on which he was standing was holy ground. So in that way, feet depicting sin, and this is why they are covering their feet. We might also refer to John chapter 13 when Jesus referred to for believers having to only wash their feet because their whole body has already been washed once. So they cover their eyes and they cover their feet. And the last two wings they use to fly, like Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2, because it's not enough to have God worshipped in one place, they go from here to there, all around, in order to exclaim the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth, they exclaim in Isaiah chapter 6. And now it says further of them that they have eyes around and within, in front and behind, everywhere. These angels have eyes. Having eyes and being full of eyes is representative of them having knowledge of things that are going on throughout the earth. They have knowledge. They don't have omniscient knowledge, all knowledge, only God has that. But they do have much knowledge, great knowledge, and they use that knowledge to look into, as 1 Peter 1:12 says, look into the affairs of the earth. They have this ability to go here and there to represent God and to do the will of God, so we ought to have their favor. What do they do? Day and night they do not cease to say. Forever and ever they are saying this. Eternally they are saying this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. This threefold exclamation, holy, 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 here in Revelation 4:8 and Isaiah 6:3, this is the only time this phrase occurs, holy, 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 in these two occurrences, in Isaiah and here in Revelation. This attribute of God is the chosen attribute of focus. This one attribute. Throughout the scriptures, the only two places, the scriptures do not say grace, grace, grace. They do not say love, love, love. They do not say mercy, mercy, mercy. They do not say righteous, 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 or judgment, judgment, judgment. Though all of these are true. All of these are true in their proper place in the nature of God and in the purposes of God. They're all true. The one attribute that is distinctively mentioned like this is his holiness. Because his holiness is his way of distinguishing himself from all of us. We have a derived holiness, partly from our conversion, and then after our conversion, and then upon our glorification on the day of judgment when we have an immortal resurrected body. But even that is a derived one. We are borrowing that from God himself. He uniquely has attributes such as omniscience, all knowledge. We have partial knowledge. He only is perfectly and completely sinless. We are not that way. We are not that way when we're born, and we only attain to sinlessness because of God's grace in redemption. We are only attaining that in the future also. We understand it partially now, and we experience it partially now, but fully in the time to come. Only God has perfect holiness. He's the Lord God. The Lord, usually in the scripture, reminds us of his covenant-keeping faithfulness as Yahweh or Jehovah from the Old Testament, or if the word Lord is translated from another Hebrew word, the word for Adonai, it would mean that he is the ruler, the sovereign, the master of the whole world. That's the Lord. And then when it says he's God, God, according to Genesis chapter 1, God reminds us of the fact that he is the creator and the mighty one of the whole earth. He is the only creator, the only true God. Here, he's the Almighty. This designation is not given to anyone else but to God. No ruler, no angel, no one else is called the Almighty. Only God is. Other places in this book, Revelation 1:8 and 15:3. 1:8 and 15:3. According to many translations and interpreters, Revelation 1:8, the Almighty is a reference to Christ himself. It is Christ who speaks in Revelation 1 verse 8, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Christ himself, the Almighty there. And in this case, we're referring to God as being the Almighty, and as Revelation 1:8, here too in Revelation 4, verse 8, He is the one who was and who is and who is to come. The one who was means He was there before creation, like John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In the Scriptures, if anything or anyone was before the creation of the universe occurred, then He must be eternal. Whoever existed in eternity past is said to be who was. And if He was before creation, the creation of time, space, and matter, then He must be eternal. But this eternalness of God is further described and amplified in this phrase, who was and who is, because He's the living God, He is who is the living God, who is and who is to come. He always will exist. He always will exist. Not that He's to come in the sense of His physical presence, though that is true, but the phrase here means that He is eternal. His eternal attribute is the focus here. Only He has that nature. Only He has that attribute. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Psalm 93, verse 2, You are from everlasting. Isaiah 40, 28, He is called the everlasting God. And Isaiah 57, 15, the one who lives forever, the Holy One who lives forever. Only God is this way. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, notice what they do. They give glory, honor, and thanks. They give glory or praise, blessing, adoration. That's what glory means in this context. To give glory means to praise God, to adore Him, to acknowledge that He alone is worthy. So give glory. Give honor too. Honor is only also given to God in this way because He is the only creator of the world. He only deserves our ultimate and supreme honor. Yes, we honor others in the world, but the supreme honor goes to Him because of His position, who He is. He holds a rank and authority that is far above all human institutions, all relationships on the earth. He ought to also be thanked because the creatures are indebted to the Creator. All creatures are indebted to their Creator for whatever they have. Therefore, if they are indebted, they ought to give thanks. They give thanks because they realize that they are nothing apart from the will and the grace, the mercy, the good pleasure of their Creator. And the Creator is described here a couple of times in verses 9 and 10. He sits on the throne. He sits on the throne, that's said twice, and then He lives forever and ever. The great ruler and judge of the universe, who is alone eternal, He is the one who deserves worship. The supreme judge, ruler, and eternal God of the universe, He deserves worship. And so that's what happens. The living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks. And the 24 elders fall down before Him and worship. They worship and they cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns. When they are overcome by the knowledge of God, the attributes of God, who God is, the natural response, both from angelic creatures and human creatures, the natural proper response is to worship God. In this case, they cast their crowns before the throne. Casting crowns before the throne. When they do this, this is a matter of worship. They are acknowledging the following. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? The elders receive these crowns because of the grace of God in their life. The crowns, the golden crowns, the crown of life. They receive these because of the grace of God in their life. They didn't receive them because they were good people. They didn't receive them because they were better than other people. They didn't receive them because they did some and God did some in order for them to be redeemed. They didn't use their will and some of God's will in order for them to be saved. No, it was God who appointed them for salvation. They received everything they have from God, and therefore now it's time to demonstrate their great indebtedness to God by casting their crowns before the throne. And they acknowledge his role as creator. Verse 11. Worthy are you. Worthy are you. No one else is worthy. Only God is worthy. He's the one and only one worthy because he is the creator. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. They express their relationship to him, our Lord and our God. Because God created all humans and all angels, we are, in a sense, we are related to him. We are indebted to him. We are in relation to him and to him alone. To receive glory and honor and power. They acknowledge God's glory. He alone is the one to have this glory, to have this honor, and to have this power. He alone. Glory, honor, and power. For you, what's the reason? Why is it that he alone is worthy to receive all this? For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. God alone receives glory, honor, and power from all of us, only because he alone is the creator. And he created the world because he wanted to create the world. It says, because of your will, they existed and were created. And he created all things, not some things, not one thing, not all other things. He created all things, all things. Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6 explains the miraculous way in which God created the universe. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Here we read how the word of God is what created the whole universe, the heavens and the earth. He created the dry land. He created the waters. He created everything. And by this very fact, all the earth and the inhabitants of the earth should fear God. They should fear and stand in awe of God. They should worship God. Why? Verse 9 says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He simply spoke the word and it was created. It was created miraculously 6,000 years ago. Over 6 days, he created the universe. He did not create the universe 14 billion years ago, and he did not create the earth 4.5 or 5 billion years ago. He did not do it that way. And he did not use evolution in any way. Macroevolution, he did not use it in any way. Darwinian evolutionary theory and any kind of aberrations from that are false. They are not true. One cannot truly worship God unless we acknowledge that he created the universe miraculously. His first miracle was the creation of the universe, the creation of the foundations of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. When he did this, that was his first miracle. And then upon that miracle, that first miracle of creating the foundation, he created all the other creatures in the 6 days. This is why the angels and the humans worship him. His counsel and his plans stand forever. His will stands forever. And only those who acknowledge this will be blessed. Only they will be blessed. Everyone else will not be. This is what is brought to John's attention, that all living angels and all humans, they ought to worship God, especially those who are redeemed. This is the attention that he calls us to give to the Creator, the great Creator who alone is holy, who alone is a God of grace and a God of righteousness and judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says.